You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Kings chapter 7. Let me begin by reading verses 1 and 2. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, he being Elisha the prophet, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, we're at a little bit of a disadvantage right here, dropping right down into the middle of the book of 2 Kings. Because when you start in 2 Kings chapter 7, you really can't understand what's going on unless you consider what happened in chapter 6. Somewhere around the middle of chapter 6, we find out that the kingdom of Syria, a neighbor kingdom to Israel, has invaded the kingdom of Israel. And at this time, the 12 tribes of Israel are divided into two kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel comprising the 10 northern tribes. You've got the southern kingdom of Judah comprising the 2 southern tribes of the sons of Israel. So the kingdom of Syria has invaded the kingdom of Israel, and they have surrounded its capital city, the city of Samaria. And thus began the siege of Samaria. Siege warfare was very common in the ancient world, and it was a brutal way to win a victory. You know, when a city has walls surrounding it, it was too costly to just run your soldiers at the wall and try to get them to scale it or break the walls down. You just lose too many soldiers. So what they would often do is just surround a city with your army and not let anything come in or go out until the people in the city starved to death. And then they would have to surrender. So that was siege warfare. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, Samaria is under siege and they are starving to death in the city. It got so bad that it says in 2 Kings chapter 6 that in the city of Samaria, a donkey's head was sold for more than 16 months worth of wages. That's how whatever food you could get. Donkey's head soup, I don't see that on the cookies show, but whatever, that's how precious food was. It got so bad that a cup of dove droppings was sold for more than 1 month's wages. It got so bad that mothers were eating their children. It's hard to comprehend the desperate nature of that kind of starvation. And it got bad enough to where a wicked king of Israel, this man named Jehoram, he blamed the prophet Elijah and he demanded that the prophet come and fix this problem. So that brings us to chapter 7. This is Elisha's response to Jehoram. I like how he begins his response. Did you notice it right there in verse 1? This is what Elisha said to Jehoram. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now, friends, I need to tell you right up front, Jehoram was a wicked man. It was part of his wickedness that God was disciplining Israel so greatly. Nevertheless, God had a word for him. And just by point of very quick application, I want to say, I imagine that in a group this big here on a Sunday, there's probably some here, you know, maybe nobody around you would know, but you know, you are in just plain rebellion against God right now. Maybe there's some here. You're atheist. You got dragged here somehow. Well, first of all, God bless the draggers, those who brought you here. And I'm pleased you're here. Even if you don't believe a bit, I'm thrilled that you're here because the word of the Lord can come to you today. Even if you don't believe there is a God, God can speak to you. If God could speak to Jehoram, he can speak to you. And if you'll listen and believe, God will bring his word to you, just like he brought it to Jehoram. Now, Elisha then made a promise. And did you see that? He said, tomorrow, about this time, God would completely turn around the economic situation in the city of Samaria. Tomorrow, about this time, you're going to be selling a seah of fine flour for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel. In other words, God's going to completely, instead of there being famine that's almost incomprehensible, there's going to be abundance in the city. And what I love it, he says, tomorrow about this time, he put a timer on it, 24 hours. Start the stopwatch. In 24 hours, you're going to know whether or not Elisha is a true prophet of God or not. Because God is going to completely turn around this situation, and he's going to do it in the next 24 hours. Now, when Elisha said that, there was an unnamed man present with the king. And this unnamed man next to King Jehoram, it's called the officer of the king, one on whom the king leaned, there's a close associate, and he doubted what Elisha said. Did you see what his words, verse 2? He said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? This is what he said. God can't do it. Friends, can I just remind you, if you're on the side that says God can't do it, you're on the losing side. God is able. God is powerful. We sang it this morning, didn't we? God is still in control and he still reigns on his throne. And it was going to be true whether or not this man recognized it or not. So he was on the team that said, no, God can't do it. Now, I want you to see all that was wrapped up in this man's doubt, in this man's denial of what God could do. Number one, he was rejecting the power of God. God's not powerful enough to fix this problem. He just can't do it. Maybe God means well. Maybe he's got a good heart. But God is just unable to do it. He doubted the power of God. God could make windows in heaven, but no, God can't do it. God, it's beyond his power. So number one, he doubted the power of God. But number two, he doubted the creativity of God. I love how he expressed how the help might come to the city of Samaria. He thought that it might come by God opening up windows in heaven and dropping it down. You know, because there's walls around the city. If you got to bring help, you got to bring it down from heaven. And that's how God would do it. Well, listen, Mr. Officer of the King, our God is a creative God. We love to try to figure out how God could or should fix our problems. We do it all the time. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. God's given us logic. God's given us a rational mind. He wants us to think logically. That's all fine. But don't ever limit God by your logic. Because God has resources. God has methods. God has wisdom that is so far beyond our understanding and expectation that we can hardly comprehend it. So he doubted the creativity of God. But then thirdly, he doubted the messenger of God. You know, that man, Elisha, who stood before this officer of the king, that was a man of God whom God had used mightily before. And the king's officer should have said this, listen, I have my doubts whether or not God can do it, but that man Elisha speaks a reliable word. I'm going to believe it just for his sake, but he wouldn't believe it. And all in all, this officer of the king was hopeless because he didn't think God could do it. He said, no, this would be something new, sudden. It's too hard for God to do. God can't do it by raining it down. I can't see how it can happen. I can't figure out how God can work. Therefore, he must not be able to work. Now, when Elisha the prophet heard those words, look at how he responded to the king's officer. In verse 2, he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Oh, you're going to see it. It's going to happen. Your doubt, your disbelief will not keep God from working, but it'll keep you from enjoying God's work. It'll keep you from benefiting from God's work. All right, let's continue on now. Verses 3, 4, and 5, where we begin here. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate." Let me just stop there in the middle of verse 3. The scene suddenly shifts from the king and his courtiers around him, from the prophet Elisha. The scene shifts from this place in Samaria, the palace, no doubt, to suddenly we're outside the city. We're outside the city walls. And who are we introduced to? To four anonymous lepers. And there they were outside the city because they weren't welcome inside the city. You see, they were lepers, and they were thought to be under a special curse from God. Now, what we call in the Bible leprosy is technically a collection of various skin diseases, but the worst form of it, what normally we think of as leprosy in the Bible, is a terrible, terrible wasting disease. It'll begin as small red spots on your skin. All right, nothing to be alarmed about. We get that from time to time, small red spots. But then before too long, those spots will get bigger, then they'll turn white, and then they'll sort of have like a shiny or a scaly appearance. Then those spots are going to spread over your whole body, and your hair is going to start to fall out. First from the top of your head, then even from your eyebrows. As the disease progresses, your fingernails and your toenails are going to become loose, and they're going to fall off. The ends of your fingers will begin to rot. The joints of your fingers and your toes will begin to rot and fall off piece by piece. Your gums will shrink back. You're not going to be able to hold many of your teeth anymore. They're going to fall out piece by piece. And that leprosy will keep eating away at your face until eventually your nose, your palate, and even your eyes will rot away. You will be a walking dead person. That's how you'll look until you actually die. Now, leprosy is used in the Bible as a figure of what sin does to us. The corruption, the degradation that sin causes within a person. And these men were lepers. Now, excluded from the city, this is what they did. Let's begin again at verse 3. "Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die.'" Don't you love the logic of these lepers? These guys are tremendous. We don't know their names, but I sure hope to meet them in heaven. They're sitting around talking. Okay, guys, let's go through our options here. First of all, we're lepers, really bad. That's bad enough. But secondly, we're starving to death. So we could try to get inside the city, but what good is that? We're just going to die in there. And we could just sit here and do nothing, and that's certain death. Or we could surrender to the Syrians, and maybe there's a small chance. Let's say 0.5% chance that they won't kill us on the spot. But it's not nothing. There's a possibility. So let's do that. Let's go and surrender ourselves to the Philistines. And then you love how he said it at the end of verse 4. And if they kill us, we shall only die. It's not much worse than our state right now. So what do they do? Take a look at verse 5. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. You can picture this in your mind, can't you? I believe that we should regard the Bible as being something true. And while I'm not a big fan of imposing a lot of just guesswork and hypotheticals on the Bible, we should treat it if it's true. And we can actually picture in our mind, it could be something like a movie running around. There are four leprous men very carefully making their way to the edge of the Syrian army camp, that camp that is in charge of the siege that's surrounding the entire city of Samaria. And they're hoping that maybe they can beg enough, maybe they can create enough sympathy in someone in the camp of Syria, because this is what they know. The people inside the city of Samaria hate them and don't want anything to do with them. The people in the army camp probably hate them and don't want anything to do with them, but at least in the army camp, they have food. So let's go and give it a shot. They gingerly walk towards the perimeter of the army camp. You got to figure there's some kind of guard post or something like that. It's an army camp. There's no one there. Hello? Anybody there? They walk a little further. Take a look now at verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. That's what God did. Sometime before those lepers ever came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, God sent a noise. I don't know how he did it. Did he send some angels with loudspeakers from heaven? Did he just create the sound of the noise in the mind of the Syrian soldiers? We don't know. But God sent a noise of a mighty army or multiple armies coming against that camp. And those soldiers were so terrified that they lit out of there without taking any of their supplies. They just evacuated the camp as fast as they could. God did it, nobody else. And those lepers, quite unknown to them, were walking into a completely empty, but a completely stocked army camp. So what happens next? Look at verse 7. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight, and they left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Now verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and enjoyed another tent. They entered another tent and carried some from there also. And they went and hid it. Now again, I sometimes say when you read the Bible, let it be like a movie running in your mind. Can you picture these four lepers? Again, they're walking very quietly through the Syrian camp, wondering if it's not a trap. You'd be concerned about that, wouldn't you? Wondering if there's not a few stray soldiers left behind. They come into one tent, they pull it open, they take a look, and there's a table loaded with food. They hadn't seen food like that in who knows how long. And they looked at it, and they looked all around the tent, and they looked at one another, and what did they say? Let's eat. And they went in, and they ate, and they ate. You could just imagine them just gorging themselves on the food and the drink and taking it all in. And then verse 8 tells us as well that they said, well, listen, here's some nice silver and gold. Here's some clothing. Let's take it. And they sneak out. And they go, well, we got to hide it. Somebody's going to come here eventually. We'll hide it. We come back, and they're just enjoying everything. We don't know for how long they did, but for some hours, they just enjoyed themselves immensely. You can picture that scene in your mind. It's really wonderful to think about. These four anonymous lepers having the time of their life. But now look at verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? They started to feel guilty because they were enjoying something from a battle they didn't fight. They were enjoying a victory that they didn't earn. And when they're just enjoying it immensely, they instantly realize there's other people who need to hear about this victory. There's other people who need to hear about this provision in this camp. We can't just enjoy it ourselves. That's a pretty powerful analogy there, don't you think? They felt compelled because God had done such great things for them. Again, I love the phrasing there in verse 9. Did you see it? This is a day of good news. Now look, it's not hard to make the analogy to our Christian life. You who are followers of Jesus, you who are born again by God's Spirit, you who are adopted sons and daughters into his family, you who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you who have the hope of heaven, you who have a Father in heaven who cares for you, provides for you, blesses you, you, is this not a day of good news? And do you not have some responsibility to get that out to somebody else? Matter of fact, shouldn't you feel strange, even apprehensive about saying, how can I enjoy all of this if I know that there's other people who need what God has given me and I can tell them in some way how to receive it? Now, make no mistake about it. They enjoyed the feast first. You need to do that in your walk with God. Look, I know we're painting spiritual pictures and analogies a bit in this chapter, but please, if you'll allow me to do so. There are some Christians who are so famished and emaciated in their own walk with God, they really don't have much to share with somebody else. No, friends, feast on what the Lord has provided you. But as you feast and after you feast, then you should have a burden to share it with others. That's exactly the attitude of these lepers. We cannot properly share the good news of Jesus Christ unless we ourselves are enjoying it. And that's what prompted the lepers. So they're going to do something about this. Look now at verse 10. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." I can imagine these guys can hardly walk because of all that they've eaten. They come and, you know, they've got gold and silver and garments hidden up under the best they can, but they come casually as possible to the gatekeeper. Now, if you notice, in verse 9, they said they got to tell the king's household. But in verse 10, they're talking to the gatekeeper. Well, listen, the gatekeeper's not the king's household. He's just a servant in the city. But friends, nobody would let them speak to the king's household. What they did was they shared with the person that they could. Sometimes we make ourselves feel tremendously guilty about not reaching people that we can't reach. Friends, if you can't reach them, then don't worry about that in a sense of being responsible before God. But every day God brings people across your path. Just think about the people you can reach. These lepers couldn't go into the king and speak to him, but they could talk to the gatekeeper. So whoever it is that God gives the opportunity just to share something with you, just share that. Now look here at verse 11. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" The king's first reaction is, "It's a trap. This cannot be the fulfillment of what Elisha spoke the day before. This has to be a trap." Fortunately, there were more sensible minds around him. Look at verse 13. "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitudes of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them into the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. They found out that the army camp was just as it was described by the lepers. The army was gone." Now, when those four lepers first walked into that camp, they understood something, that the siege of Samaria was over. The victory was won. They knew it, but no one in the city of Samaria knew it. They didn't know about the victory that had been won on their behalf. And so there they were, starving to death in a city when God had provided everything for them. It's just there was no messenger to tell the people of the city of Samaria that the battle had been won and the victory had been accomplished. The lepers said it. God allowed it to be confirmed through these messengers of the king. So what do you think happened next? When the people in the city of Samaria heard that there was abundant food in the empty army camp, well, verse 16. "Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Just as Elisha said would happen. The people rushed out of the city gates. There was so much leftover food in the army camp that instantly the value, the prices of all those commodities plunged. And no one could deny that God had done this amazing work. No one could deny any longer that it was true that God not only could do it, but that he would do it, because he actually did it. God's provision was known all over. Now, let's look at a couple resolutions here. I'm going to start now at verse 17. "Now, the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him." He saw the fulfillment, but he did not get to enjoy it. Let me draw some points of application here. First of all, this king's officer stands before us as an example of those who refuse to believe what God has spoken and what God has promised. Let me just be very straightforward with you. Your disbelief, your denial of God and his promises does not take away those promises. God is going to accomplish his plan. God will fulfill his purpose. God will absolutely be faithful to every promise that he's ever made. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. The only question is, will you enjoy it? The four lepers enjoyed it. Virtually everybody surviving in the city of Samaria enjoyed it, but that one king's officer did not. And what we have to say here was that the word of the Lord was proven true. It's proven true in the blessed promises of provision, wonderful for the four lepers and the other people in Samaria. But it was also proven true in the judgment of the king's officer. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding who Jesus is and what he did for you, especially what he did for you on the cross, you'll be judged. And you'll have no answer for that judgment. You'll stand symbolically in the same place that the king's officer did. Now, how much better to be in the place of the lepers? Now, what I think is fascinating about the lepers is as we close that chapter, we see they're still lepers. Their leprosy problem didn't get fixed, but what did get fixed was their hunger problem. I think that these lepers perfectly represent to us, well, perfectly, let's say powerfully, represent to us the condition of humanity. First of all, as I mentioned to you before, leprosy is a consistent picture of our sinful, degenerate condition before God. You know how it is. Sin has a way of progressing and getting worse and destroying. It's that way in us from nature. We are sinners who need to be miraculously healed by a Savior. We are, symbolically speaking, lepers. But that's not our only problem. We're also hungry. We're filled with desire. We desire significance. We desire assurance. We desire peace. We desire love. And the world, the flesh, and the devil have a way of misshaping and misguiding every one of those legitimate desires that God places, those legitimate hungers that we have in us, and cause them to be fulfilled in some self-defeating, destructive way. But it doesn't take away the fact that we're hungry, and Jesus Christ is our provision. Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. Your hunger for significance, your hunger for meaning, your hunger for love, your hunger for purpose in this world, it is satisfied in Jesus Christ. We are lepers and we're starving. Now, I know in 2 Kings chapter 7, there's nothing done about the leprosy problem of these four gentlemen. But isn't it wonderful that in the ministry of Jesus, he gave a fair amount of attention to the lepers in his midst? He wanted to show, I have power. Not only the disease of leprosy that was understood and existed in Bible times, but I have power over all that leprosy represents. I have power over the destructive and degenerate nature of sin in humanity. I'll put it very straightforward. You need Jesus to heal you of your leprosy, your sinful condition. You need Jesus to satisfy your soul's hunger. We need both. So, this is where we see powerfully presented Jesus in this wonderful story from 2 Kings chapter 7. First, Jesus is the provision. And Jesus invites you to receive the provision from a battle you didn't fight, from a victory you didn't achieve. He just says, no, you don't have to earn it. Freely receive it. You're like one of those lepers coming into the tent and just trusting, yes, this is what God has provided. And then once having received it, you can report that same good news of what God has provided for you. Jesus is the provision, number one. But then number two, we could say that God the Father opened the windows of heaven to send down his Son to heal our sin sickness and to satisfy our soul's hunger. Both of those are found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believe and receive that today. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us to come and enjoy, to come and receive from a victory that you accomplished, not us, from a battle that you fought, not we. And so, Lord, we just simply say, right now, by faith, we come and receive what you so generously give from your hand. We come humbly. We come repentantly. And we just come to say, Lord, thank you for giving all that you provide for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that for every one of us here, you might bring to mind today one particular person with whom we might be able to share this good news of what we've received in you. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor David Guzik. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor David's teaching ministry by visiting enduringword.com.